There is no such thing as a dangerous woman. There are only susceptible men. That was the verdict of an American essayist at the turn of the century with the unfortunate name of Joseph Crutch. He underestimates the potency of female seduction, of course. But I suspect there's a large measure of truth in his observation. Human nature is such that the initiative in matters sexual usually lies more naturally with the man than with the woman. Feminists, I know, may be disposed to disagree with that, but I certainly find it very hard to imagine rape as anything other than a male crime. And that not just for reasons of physical strength, but because of more subtle considerations of sexual psychology. And that's why when it comes to questions of marital infidelity, that old social bias that always painted the woman co-respondent in brilliant scarlet and left the man's name comparatively untarnished, that always seems to me particularly unfair. Certainly the Bible doesn't endorse that kind of chauvinistic prejudice. The book of Proverbs, whilst it wouldn't exactly agree with Mr. Crutch about there being no such thing as a dangerous woman, certainly confirms his view that the real peril lies in the susceptibility of weak-willed males rather than the irresistible charms of designing females. At the window of my house, writes Solomon in Proverbs 7, I saw among the simple a young man who lacked judgment. And at twilight, as day was fading, a woman came out to meet him with crafty intent. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, My husband is not at home. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, and all at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, like a bird darting into a trap, little knowing it would cost him his life. Yes, comments the master of wisdom. The mouth of a loose woman is a deep pit, but it's the unwary fool who falls into it. Adultery, according to the Bible, is a sin of which the man is every bit as much guilty as the woman. And this morning we're going to study a real-life example that illustrates precisely that. The tragic story of David and Bathsheba. It says much, does it not, for the integrity of the sacred narrator, that he has not drawn a discreet veil of silence over this sad incident in the life of his great hero. But then that's very typical of the Bible, you know. God has seen to it that the Bible recalls not only the high spots and successes of its spiritual giants, but also their lamentable failures. And surely it's done that for our warning, hasn't it? For if a man who had known such blessing from God, a man who had known such communion with God as David had, if he could commit such dreadful crimes against God's law, well then how great a moral peril does each one of us walk in daily as we tread this evil world? Well, that the apostle said, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. I'm going to abbreviate our study this morning a little bit, leaving out the latter half of chapter 12. So on your bulletin, we're just going to be concerned with the first two headings, the progress of David's sin and the exposure of David's sin. And I trust that by the end of our study, that warning which David's mistake provides will have been well and truly burnt into our minds. Let's look first then at the progress of David's sin. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the deceptively harmless conspiracy of circumstances with which it began. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem. No dangerous women, Mr. Crutch? No dangerous women, only susceptible men? Well, possibly true, but then there are times, you know, when even the most morally upright and maritally respectable man becomes susceptible. You take David, for instance. At this point in his career, he was in his mid-40s. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that's a dangerous age. They talk these days about a midlife crisis, don't they? The male menopause. I think there's something in it, you know. Not that I can yet speak from personal experience, I trust. These are the years when a man feels young, but is starting to become conscious of the aging process. You know, they say the worst thing about middle age is the knowledge you'll outgrow it. His friends start to joke about his receding hairline. He laughs with them, of course, but it hurts. His adolescent children bring home their boyfriends and their girlfriends. Surely that couldn't be sexual jealousy, he feels. Not to his own children, could it? After 20 years of marriage, sex seems to have become more a matter of routine than of passion for him. Still, with the missus in curlers and face cream at bedtime, she isn't the desirable thing she used to be. Now, these are the years when a man has to face up to those fantasies which are never now going to be fulfilled, those lost opportunities that will never be recouped, those wild oats that can never now be sown. And not infrequently, the subconscious pressure of these unwelcome truths generates a kind of simmering panic under the surface of what otherwise seems a very stable and contented life. Well, who would have believed it, you hear them saying over the garden fence. Left her, he did, after all those years, gone to live with some secretary half his age, they say. Well, the story is familiar enough, isn't it? The middle years are susceptible years. And those were the years David, in 2 Samuel 11, was living through. But then not only was David in his mid-40s, he was also, you see, on holiday. And holidays are dangerous times. It had been a hard climb to the top for David. In his youth, a lot of his energies had been absorbed in politics, hadn't they? There had been wars to fight, a government administration to organize, an economy to build. It had been a challenging time, all right. But now, at last, he could afford to relax. The kingdom was secure and prosperous. Oh, true, there was a little problem with the Ammonites at the moment, but David had crushed their Aramean allies, so it wasn't a major threat any longer. It was just a question of a mopping-up operation now and a punitive attack on Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, to teach them a lesson. Joab could look after that, surely. True, David in the past had always led his own troops into action, but, well, what are generals for? David felt like a break. Isn't the king allowed a bit of time off from affairs of state now and again? Sure, David. You can take a fortnight off if you feel you need it. But holidays are dangerous times, you know. How many illicit love affairs have begun on package tours, I wonder? More than you credit. How many men have their first thought of divorcing their wives while lying on the beach at Saint-Tropez? It's the relaxed atmosphere, isn't it? The holiday mood. The adrenaline that would normally be consumed in the stresses and strains of daily work suddenly becomes an energy surplus, seeking some other avenue of fulfillment. You know what the old proverb says? The devil finds work for idle hands. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked round on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. It really didn't take much to trigger the hormones that would lead David into sin. A dangerous age, a dangerous time, and on top of all that, it was a dangerous season. I wonder if the narrator has his tongue in his cheek when he observes. It was springtime. David didn't need a dangerous woman to lead him into sin. Right at this point in his career, he was a thoroughly susceptible man. And be warned, I speak to us who are men here this morning. Not one of us is immune to this same susceptibility. There are times in our lives when even the most respectable, the most morally stable of us will experience such an onslaught of sexual temptation we would not believe it possible. And it will happen to us, as it did to David, with no warning hooter to signal its approach. Well, did Jesus say, watch and pray, because our moral guard has only to be lowered for a moment in such times, and we can be plunged into a career of sin so reckless, so heinous, that our close acquaintances would have trouble believing it true of us? Can you believe that the deeds that follow in the remaining verses of 2 Samuel 11, can you believe that these are the deeds of the man who wrote the Psalms? The man who said he longed to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? The man who believed that only a person who had clean hands and a pure heart dare ascend the hill of the Lord? The man who was writing only a few years before, all his laws are before my face. I have not turned from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and kept myself from sin. Can that be the same man? Lusting after his neighbor's wife like some perverted little peeping Tom? Plotting and committing adultery with his neighbor's wife like some cheap Casanova? Oh, you say it couldn't have been like that. Not David! Bathsheba must have led him on. She must have known he would see her bathing and made the most of it. There's nothing to indicate she was an unwilling collaborator in this act of infidelity, was there? Oh, that must be it. You mustn't be too hard on David. He was just the victim of an unscrupulous woman, willing to use sex as a weapon in the achievement of her political ambitions. Well, maybe. Some commentators read it like that. It's not impossible that Bathsheba had plans of her own, I grant. No doubt Jackie Collins had her admirers in 1,000 years BC too. But you can't really excuse David so easily, I'm afraid. Because even if he was just a susceptible male seduced by a femme fatale in the early verses of chapter 11, there's no way his totally callous attempt to cover up the scandal in the later verses can be laid at Bathsheba's door. David bears the responsibility for that totally alone. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Pathetic, isn't it? To watch the clumsy way David tries to manipulate this army officer. The plot is simple. Get Uriah to sleep at home for a night. Make sure he's out on a campaign when the baby's born a few months later. Falsify the date on the birth certificate. And Bob's your uncle. Or rather, David is, as opposed to being the father of the child. But Uriah, you see, was not the sort of man to be duped as easily as that. He was no gullible junior lieutenant who could be flattered by the king. He was one of David's famous 30 mighty men, a shrewd and seasoned warrior. It irked him to be brought back from the battlefront simply to answer lame inquiries that any bird-brained private could handle just as easily as he could. It irritated him even more that his king was sitting on his backside in the palace, cozy and comfortable, while Joab, his commanding officer, and the cream of the nation's young manhood were out risking their lives for his realm. Perhaps he smelled a rat. Perhaps he heard a rumor, whether he did or not. There's no way Uriah was going to enjoy a night with his wife while his comrades were facing the rigors in open country. He'd never live it down amongst his mates. The Ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, he says, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So for 3 days and 3 nights, David wines and dines him in an attempt to persuade him, but all to no avail. Uriah's attitude really was infuriatingly noble, wasn't it? So David, to his shame, takes one more step down the ladder of wickedness. David wrote a letter to Joab. Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die. So lust leads to adultery, and deceit leads to murder. It's a frightening example, isn't it, of the way evil escalates. It makes Watergate look tame by comparison. Yet, you know, even this is not the worst of it. The worst of it is the self-deceit that could go on living, go on working, calm and unruffled, as if nothing at all had happened after this catalogue of vice lay on its conscience. The news comes that Uriah has been killed. Do we see a guilty blush on David's neck? Do we detect a nervous stutter in his speech? Not a bit of it. Say this to Joab, don't let it upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. The brazen way he bluffs it out, quietly marrying the widow after she has worn her black armband for a while to satisfy the demands of public decency, of course. At least 6 months, you know, must be encompassed in the closing verses of this chapter, till the time of the birth of the baby and beyond. At least 6 months. And all that time, David was presiding at court, worshipping in the temple, saying his prayers, reading his Bible, composing his psalms, for all I know, behaving for all the world as if he was still that paragon of moral integrity and justice to whom God had said, he is a man after my own heart. I say again, there is a warning here. If such capacity for hypocrisy could be found in one so spiritual as David, be sure it lurks in your heart and mine. There's not a man among us who dares to gloat over David's failure. There's many a man sitting in church this morning in this city, singing hymns and bathing in the reputation of being a fine Christian, yet whose piety is but a mask for all kinds of secret vice and impurity. There are men who are standing in pulpits in this country, preaching today, who tomorrow will be found lurking in sex shops and brothels. Ben Johnson says, they set the sign of the cross over their outer doors, but sacrifice to their gut and their groin in their inner closets. Woe to you hypocrites, said Jesus. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. You appear to people to be righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Learn from David's sad fall the corruption and the deceitfulness of the human heart. We dare not gloat, rather we must search our own consciences, lest that charge of being whited sepulchres be laid at our door too. For be sure of this, God will order an exhumation. We shan't succeed in cloaking our sin forever, we never do. The skeletons in our cupboard will be disinterred. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, said Jesus. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. Deeds done in the darkness will be shouted from the housetop. So we can never be men of God till we learn to be honest to God. And that brings me to the second half of our study. The exposure of David's sin. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. I guess David really thought he'd got away with it, you know. Oh, no doubt there were a few whispers circulating at court. His esteem had fallen a bit amongst his senior army officers, but it would blow over. Palace intrigue is nothing new, is it? I can let the matter rest now, he told himself. It'll be okay. No good crying over spilt milk. Best forgotten. After all, Uriah might have got himself killed anyway in that campaign. It was his own silly fault for being so obtuse. Did he think a king was going to allow a scandal like that to be paraded all over the front pages of the Sunday newspapers? Not on your life. The maintenance of public respect for the monarchy is in the national interest. He should have realized. After all, he was a Hittite, wasn't he? Disgusting a Dago like him, having a beautiful Jewish girl like Bathsheba. Why I ever promoted him, I can't think. So the excuses and the rationalizations revolved in David's mind. For a while, he almost began to believe that you really could disregard the difference between right and wrong with impunity. He thought he'd got away with it. But no, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You're forgetting something, David, or rather, someone. This is a moral universe we live in. Kings can no more defy the law of right and wrong than they can defy the law of gravity. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He was a prophet. A prophet in Jerusalem, a man with the word of God in his heart. Usually, you know, from the man with the word that we will receive God's rebukes. That's why coming to church is at once so important and at the same time so painful. What a masterful lesson in evangelistic preaching Nathan gives us. David, you can be sure, was on the defensive when Nathan walked in. A guilty man never feels comfortable when he finds the vicar knocking on the door. And a less tactful man would have come straight to the point, wouldn't he, and simply provoked David's hostility in response. No, Nathan is more clever than that. He knows that awakening conviction in a sinner requires more subtlety. David, something's happened. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a lot of cattle and the poor man just had a little ewe lamb, a pet. A traveller came to the rich man, but he wouldn't take from his own flock. He took the poor man's lamb and cooked that. See what Nathan's doing, don't you? He's exploiting David's conscience. Oh, he may have sinned. He may have drawn a mental curtain over that sinful episode too. But David was no psychopath. His moral insensitivity was a very localized thing. The fact that he harbored this appalling guilt in his heart didn't stop him giving full rein to his sense of justice and goodness and compassion in other areas of life. Adulterers and murderers, you know, are perfectly capable of being warm, generous, fair-minded people. They often are. That's a comfort for the preacher. It means that no matter how burdened and hardened the sinner may be, his conscience is always on our side. Even though they may know nothing of the Bible, the Apostle Paul tells us, they show the moral requirements of the Bible are written on their hearts. How? He says, by the clarity and conviction with which they perceive evil in other people, that's how. You have no excuse, because when you criticize others, you condemn yourself, he says. Every time we pass a verdict on somebody else's behavior, that verdict boomerangs back on us, isn't it? How can we plead ignorance of God's law when we've blamed others for breaking it so often? And it's that very device which Nathan uses here in a much more direct and personal application to David. He tells him a story that would touch his shepherd heart. Oh, David knew how that peasant felt. He knew what it was to love animals. And his indignation flared hot against the cruelty of this oppressor. Who has done this? He must pay for that lamb four times over because he had no pity. Then Nathan, courageous and authoritative, as only a man who speaks a word from God can be, plays his ace. You are the man. It's a moment full of dramatic intensity. It ought to be put on the stage, really, if we were to gain the full flavor of that incident. Can't you just imagine the chaos that flooded David's mind at those words? The feeling of being trapped, the eruption of shame and panic. It's the same conflict that assails every man or woman when the word of God convicts them of their moral failure. The word of God, says the Bible, is like a two-edged sword. It penetrates our psychological defenses. It demolishes our feeble excuses. We pick up a Bible. We stroll into church. We're relaxed. We're at ease. Our consciences are not troubling us particularly. We're managing our lives very well, thank you. But then we hear the emotive story of an innocent man, a good man, a perfect man, mocked and tortured and crucified. And our righteous indignation boils over, doesn't it? Who's responsible for this vicious outrage, we demand? And the word of God, like Nathan of old, just holds up a mirror to our faces. You are the man. You crucified him. It was your sin nailed his agonized body to that pole. You are the man. Oh, no, there must be some mistake, we say. I'm not like that. Everybody knows what a good person I am. No, insists the word. You are the man. It was for your sin he died. You are the cause of his death. You are the man. In being a sinner, David is as we all are. We can't condemn him. Jesus said to some Pharisees who wanted to execute an immoral woman, "Let him that is without sin amongst you cast the first stone." Where David and other men part company is not on the question of sin, but on the question of how we respond to the conviction of sin. How we respond to those insulting words. You are the man. The word of God points its accusing finger at us this morning, and everything hinges on our reply. See, David could have reacted in many ways, couldn't he? He could have reacted arrogantly. He could have had Nathan executed for his insolence. Herod did that to John the Baptist in similar circumstances. How dare that preacher accuse me of being a sinner? Oh yes, that thought could be welling up in our minds right now, couldn't it? Or he could have reacted with cowardice. He could have ordered Nathan to be quiet. Shut him up. Say no more about it, Nathan. Felix said that to Paul when his preaching got a little bit near the knuckle. Go away, I can't think about this now. Too many things on my mind. He could even have reacted in despair. So overcome with shame and with remorse that his mind snapped. That's what happened to Judas, of course, isn't it? "I have sinned betraying innocent blood," he said, and he went out. And he hanged himself. It wouldn't be the first time that people have gone to a mental asylum as a result of guilt. David's heart was on trial as he responded to that conviction of sin, and so is ours. When God says to us, "You are the man," we can walk out arrogant and contemptuous, we can postpone the issue and put it at the back of our minds, we can even become so depressed and miserable as to feel like killing ourselves. Our heart is on trial. But there's only one sort of heart that God is willing to accept in that situation. And that is a broken and a contrite heart. Look at verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Against the Lord? Wasn't David's sin against Uriah? Surely it was. His loyal friend and servant whom he'd so shabbily betrayed. Now, David knew it was far more serious than that. It was against the Lord. It was against the Lord's law, for a start, as Nathan puts it in verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? But worse still, it was a sin against God's grace. Look at verse 8. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more, he said. Think of all that God has done for you, David. Think of all the blessing he showered upon you, all the promises he's made to you. How could you be so self-centered as not only to spit on the Ten Commandments, but to spit in his face? Sin is not just rebellion, friends, it is ingratitude. It is against the Lord. So important we understand that. When we stand before God, he is not just the judge. He is the plaintiff. He is the one we have hurt. He is the offended party. And only when we understand that will we understand the difference between remorse and repentance. Because remorse is feeling sorry for yourself. It's feeling upset about the consequences. But repentance is what you feel when you know deep in your heart you have crucified the Savior. You've added to the weight of guilt that one who loves you more than the world had to bear. I have sinned against the Lord. And that is why he found the Lord's grace. Because he was willing to say, that's where David parts company from other men. Here is a king, but a king conscious that he is morally subjugate to a greater sovereign. I've sinned against the Lord. Oh, there would still be painful consequences for David to bear. He'd have to face the humiliating loss of reputation. He would have to endure Joab's moral blackmail for the rest of his life. The infant child would not live. David's own family life would be disrupted by violence and sexual passion, just as he had disrupted Uriah's. But David, though chastened by these awful consequences, would not be condemned by his God. You shall not die, said Nathan. The Lord has taken away. I don't know what you think your greatest need is this morning. You may have a mortgage to pay that's going up. You may have a car to run with petrol to find. I tell you, the greatest need every one of us has is to hear those words from God. You shall not die. The Lord has taken away your sins. For like Peter, we've all denied the Lord. Like David, we've all betrayed our friends. We've all broken the Lord's command. We have all spat in the Lord's face. There's not one of us can hold ourselves aloof from David and point the finger at him without pointing it at ourselves too. And it is repentance we must find this morning. Repentance that will cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I said at the start, didn't I, that the Bible recorded the failures of great saints in order to be a warning to us. But surely there's more to it than that, isn't there? The Bible records this story of David also to be an encouragement and a consolation to us. For if great saints like David were not angels incarnate, but were sinners saved by grace, then we too can be. The knowledge of God we find in David's Psalms isn't one that we can never hope to attain to. He was an ordinary man. He was a susceptible man. He was a sinful man. He was a lecher. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. But he was also a forgiven man. The quality of spirituality he demonstrates is not something modesty forbids us to aspire to. David's life is not some unattainable ideal. It is an invitation to share his experience of God's grace. Aren't there those of us here this morning who feel in need of that grace? I say, if we don't feel in need of it, God, help us. I remember a fellow scientist once, when I was still working as a chemist in a laboratory, who said to me, I think it's degrading for a human being to bow down and lick the boots of deity. I don't think I've ever met a fellow who was further from the grace of God. Why was it so hard? Why is it so hard for us to bow down and lick the boots of deity? Why is it so hard for us to ask mercy? It's pride, isn't it? To kneel in tears and repentance, it's too humiliating. God can't demand it. It's incompatible with our human dignity, isn't it? No, we have no human dignity. Sinners like us. Not till he lifts us up and says, your sins are forgiven you. We have no rights. All our rights are empty delusion. The only rights we can hope to have is the right to be called a child of God through faith in Christ. I suggest to you that this morning each one of us has to decide whether we're going to keep our pride or keep our souls. For we cannot keep both.